Happy Friday, everyone. I hope you're having a great last day of the work week, that you're looking forward to the weekend, including going and being with your brothers and sisters in Christ at your home church this weekend. If you don't have a home church, you need to go and find one. That's where you're going to worship and fellowship and pray and praise and study and serve together. It's where you can be encouraged and you can encourage to love and good deeds, just like the scripture says. If you don't have a home church, find it. If you happen to be looking right now and you're within driving distance of the Elkhart East building, we'd love to invite you to come and check us out. Perhaps we can be the place you'll settle down and call home. I want to say a thank you to all of those who are supporting Into the Word financially. They keep us on this radio station. They also make sure that we can park things archivally on the internet. Thank you. God bless you that are doing that. I want you to open to Psalm 71. We got partway through this. It's part of a survey of some of the unannotated or undesignated psalms in the section of the psalms of the Old Testament that are traditionally associated to David. And so as we're finishing up David's life, David's reign, I wanted to kind of get all those psalms into our heads. So Psalm 71 doesn't have an annotation, but it is in the section that is traditionally belonging to David. Remember, you have to feel these psalms. And even though we got through probably about half of it, I want to start back at the very beginning and just go through it real quick again. In you, O he who is, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. So God is the one that we go to. We run to him, and that's where we're safe. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. You've given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Remember, David really had some rough times when people were trying to kill him. They were lying about him. People that used to be his friends supposedly ended up being his enemies. And the only one he could really trust was God. That's what he understood. And some of us, I think, understand what that feels like when people betray us. Sometimes they just disappoint us, but it's still hard. God won't do that. Verse 4, rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel men. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O he who is, from my youth. Upon you I've leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. So David, like myself, like many others, was raised by a godly mom. I have some of my earliest memories of my mother reading to me, sometimes from the Bible, but particularly from little Bible storybooks, and praying with me. I hope my son has memories of me and his mother doing that with him as he was a little bitty boy. That is what David is talking about here, is that he's had this relationship from as long as he can remember, and that is why he praises God. I have been as a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge. So a portent is a sign or a symbol, oftentimes miraculous, sometimes good, sometimes bad. And he says, that's what people have seen. But the reality is, God, you are the one that I take refuge in. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. That's a good thing to be able to say, that we talk about God a lot. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. You know, finish strong, I think, is the idea here in relationship. For my enemies speak concerning me, those who watch for my life consult together and say, ah, God's forsaken him. Pursue, seize him. There's none to deliver him. You know, he's without protection. And David says, Lord, don't let him get away with saying that. Prove them wrong. Oh, God, be not far from me. Oh, my God, make haste to help me. And David, like all of us, would like God to act faster. I mean, we have to confess that, to act more in line with what we'd like. But the reality is we have to confess that God knows what he's doing. He will bring all things together for good to those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. So we can, in our emotion, call out for him to intervene, but we've got to trust him. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed with scorn and disgrace. May they be covered who seek my hurt. That's a little bit of the imprecatory sort of psalm. Remember, that's a fancy term for a curse psalm, where you ask God to give people what they deserve. And it comes from emotion. But we have to acknowledge in the midst of that, and David often does, not my will, but yours be done. Verse 14, but I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. So even when we're going through the rough times, even when we feel like everybody's coming down hard on us, and unfairly so, we throw things to God and talk about he's the one that can take care of it. He's taken care of it in the past. He'll take care of it in the future. He'll take care of it now. We can't say enough good things about God. We just don't have the capacity, the capability. Verse 16, with the mighty deeds of he who is our God, I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. One of the reasons for writing things down and producing psalms, producing songs, is to teach other people, to let them know this is what's happened. This is what God has already done. If he did it for us, he'll do it for you. So it is instructional by nature. Oh God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, oh God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. All of us are responsible in passing on the faith to the next generation as best we can, and as willing as they will take it. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, that which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, you need to entrust to faithful men who will then be able to pass them on to others. See, we are in this relay race, and the word of God, faith in the Lord, is the baton that is passed from generation to generation. And so we got it when we were younger. We're carrying it right now. But before we're done, we got to pass it on. And so that's what David is talking about. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You have done great things. O God, who is like you? See, the acknowledgement that it's just too much sometimes to try to express what God has done. You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again. So God, you've let me have some tough times, and we have to acknowledge that. But remember the 1 Corinthians 10:13 promise. No testing has come upon you except that which is common to all mankind, and God is faithful in that he will not allow me us to be tested beyond what we are able. But with that testing, we'll provide a way of escape that we may be able to endure it. So David understood that. And so he's crying out to God, I've been through the rough times of the past, Lord. Please get me back up again. Pull me up so that I can stand. Verse 21, you will increase my greatness and comfort me again. I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. I don't play a musical instrument. I do sing, and I enjoy that. But David is like so many of you out there, like my wife, gifted in musical instrumentation, especially gifted in song, some of you in composing, where you can give back to God in thanksgiving for what he's done. And I am so thankful that I can kind of participate in that by singing along with your songs. And so here is David saying, God, I know what you're going to do for me, just like you've always done it. And once I get back into that frame of mind, I'll be singing. I'll be playing. This is why worship service is so important, because musical praise and relationship is part of it. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have redeemed. So it's not just our mouth, it's not just our voice that's doing the singing, it's our very being that's doing it. And why? Because we've been saved, because we feel it inside of us. And my tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long. For they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to do me hurt. And I can do that. I can talk all the day long about God's word, God's way, what he's done, what he will do. And it don't matter what people have done in the past. There have been times that I have felt very depressed and put down upon, and I've even said something along the lines of what prophets of the past have said. I'm just going to shut up and not say another word because all I get is grief from people. And you know what? Just like the prophet, it became fire in my bones and I couldn't help myself. I wanted to talk about God and his ways because people need to hear it. And so that is why we're here. And that is why we're working our way through the Word of God, including these marvelous emotional psalms. And so I hope you've appreciated some time that we've spent in the songbook of ancient Israel. We'll be back here with some additional psalms later in our chronology, God willing. But for right now, we need to turn back to the history portion. Go to 1 Kings chapter number 2. 1 Kings chapter number 2. I date this to probably during the late winter or early spring of 978 BC. I believe that was the 40th year of King David, and we know that he reigns for 40 years. And that it was the fourth year of King Solomon, since he had been designated as the new king of Israel and Judah. And this is what it says. 1 Kings 2, 1. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying. So, he feels that things are coming to a close. We see this happen in the Bible quite a few places. There's a sense, perhaps the Holy Spirit is even indicating to David, this is it. You will soon lapse into unconsciousness and you'll be out of here. So anything you need to say, you better say it now. And so he brings his young son, Solomon. And Solomon probably is an older teen when this happens. And he says this, I am about to go the way of all the earth, meaning I'm going to die. Be strong, show yourself a man, and keep the charge of he who is your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. Now, I need to break in here to remind you. One of the Mosaic directives was that when Israel started having a king, when the king was seated on his throne, he was required to write out in his own handwriting, under the direction of the priests, the entirety of the book of Deuteronomy. I suspect it may have expanded to include the entirety of the five books of Moses, but that's just my opinion. And once he had written this out in his own handwriting, he was to read from it every single day. So be on some sort of schedule to get through the entirety on a regular basis. Why? Because as the king, he was charged to do things God's way. And so I think David is actually making reference to that book, that scroll that Solomon has produced for himself and has been reading from every day. So let me read it again. Keep the charge of he who is your God, walking in his ways, keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that he who is may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your son pays close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So Solomon, stick with God. Stick with God's word, because God promised if you do so, you will remain on the throne with his blessings your entire life, and then it'll be turned over to a son of yours, and then a son of his, and a son of his, and I will always have one of my descendants seated upon the throne. Verse number 5. Now, having given the most important thing, which is stick with God, he then starts wrapping up some things that I think he regretted how he dealt with it when it happened. But he's boxed in. And so he's going to leave it to his son to deal with the issue. Verse 5. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me. So that tells me that he and Solomon had a conversation about this. How he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals of his feet. So these are two of the people that Joab murdered, that David was not able to do anything about. Abner, the son of Ner, Amasa, the son of Jether. And he doesn't mention the killing of Absalom, but I'm sure that's probably on his heart as well. Verse 6, act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. Now, what does he mean by that? He means you do what's right. You use the wisdom from God's word, But if you can possibly effect some sort of justice against him, where he does not die a natural death in his bed, please take care of it, because he is a grave offender against God's word and against God's way. Verse number 7. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom your brother. Now, it sounds like Barzillai, who was old when that event happened a few years back, may have already passed from the scene. And so he says, I want you to be specially nice to the Barzillai kids and let them eat at your table as members of the family, because they really helped me out a lot. And Solomon was alive when all that happened. He was a younger man, but certainly he knows these people. Verse 8. There is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. Now you remember that. As David was evacuating his government out of Jerusalem, heading up and over the Mount of Olives, this guy, a relative of the late King Saul, starts calling the curses of God down on him, saying, this is happening to you because you murdered off the last administration and all of this other stuff. Lies, horrible lies. And David had to stop people from trying to kill him at that time. And then when they came back, this guy showed up to try to be all nice and helpful to get him across the Jordan. In fact, it says here, but when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by he who is, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. So he showed up and was super, super nice, bending over backward and saying, please forgive me. It was not right, and I'm doing better and all of this stuff. And David gave an oath in the name of God not to execute him as a traitor. Well, David is now rethinking that. Verse number 9. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. So he's not asking Solomon to murder Shimei or murder Joab. He simply says, if the opportunity presents itself for these guys to face justice for their bad acts of the past, take care of it, because they don't deserve to die in bed as old men, because they're just that bad. Then David slept with his fathers, and he was buried in the city of David. Now, the city of David at this time is that oval mountain south of the modern-day modern-day Temple Mount. And the historical information in the Bible indicates that David's tomb is somewhere over on the southeast side of this oval mountain, south of where the Gihon Spring is, but north of where the Pool of Siloam is. Now, there is a traditional tomb of David that's shown up on the western mountain, near where the traditional upper room is located, neither of which seems to be authentic. But David ends up being buried in the city of David from his time period. Verse 11, and the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. So that's why we know this is happening in his 40th year on the throne. He reigned 7 years in Hebron. It's actually 7.5 years. And then 33 years in Jerusalem. And so Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Now, he was already acting as king. His father, David, had been king emeritus for these few years. And so now they grieve over the death of David. They bury him. Probably a whole 30 days of mourning is assigned for the entire nation. And then we move into the solo reign of King Solomon. And immediately, the things that his father asked for start presenting themselves. And we'll just get the very beginning of this. Verse 13, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. Now, you remember this guy. He's the guy that tried to declare himself the king of United Israel. And he was forgiven by King Solomon for attempting that proto-coup against Dad. And he was told, as long as you behave yourself, nothing bad's going to happen to you. Well, he's about to make a very grievous, actually lethal error, because he comes to Bathsheba and makes a request. She said, do you come peacefully? He said, peacefully. Then he said, I have something to say to you. And she said, go ahead, speak. And he said, you know that the kingdom was mine and that all Israel fully expected me to reign. That is not a good way to start this conversation, is it? He is clearly bitter that Solomon is on the throne. But what comes next signals his willingness to try a second coup.